Would you pray with me? God in heaven, God on earth, in our lives, we recognize all that brings us sorrow, all that makes us feel empty, and all that brings us pain. We confess that we are in constant pursuit of happiness and pleasure, only to find that ultimately everything pales in comparison to knowing you. And so we gather before you this morning, the God that pursues us in your Son, Jesus Christ, the God that was crucified, glorified, and is coming back for us again. Bring your kingdom in its fullness, and may your righteousness, peace, and joy fill the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we are launching in the midst of our series called Peace on Earth, as we talk about God's peace that he brings through Jesus Christ. And while peace on earth can be an overused phrase, especially during this month in our culture and in our society, we see it on a lot of kitschy things in shops selling Christmas decorations. It fills our houses and our offices and our cities with this phrase. But what we're trying to do is actually dive deep into what the peace of God really is. And my prayer is that as we explore this, something inside of you will resonate with what God wants to do as he brings peace on earth, and that you'll discover something surprising about that peace, that it will draw you closer to this God who wants to bring this to you and to this earth, and that we'd all become more aware of what creation as a whole is groaning for. And so as we start today's sermon, I want to start with a story about two shoes and two brothers, Adolf and Rudolf Dassler, were shoemakers in their small German town in the early 20th century, and they started their own shoemaking company. This was a town that had a history of making shoes. I think a significant portion of the population of this small town were actually in the shoemaking business, and Adolf and Rudolf, who go by Adi and Rudy for short, they began gaining some popularity in their particular shoemaking factory. And they had some events where they displayed their shoes, and people were starting to recognize the superior quality and the effectiveness of their athletic shoe, that their company started getting bigger and bigger. Well, World War II happened, and during that time, Adi and Rudy had a falling out with each other. And they were a close family, but the story is that they and their wives were actually mixed up in some sort of conflict within their family. And the brothers ended up breaking ties. And in doing so, they split the company. And so what each of the brothers did was they started a separate shoe company on their own. Now, Rudy took his company and he called it Puma. And his brother Adi took the first part of his first name and the first part of his last name and created the company Adidas. Rudy and Adi ended up not talking to each other for most of the rest of their lives. They actually were in this state of conflict and broken relationship for most of their lives. Once in a while, then when they would see each other at sporting events or at conferences, they would sort of say hello, but they never really conversed and had their relationship healed. Actually, on his deathbed, Rudy asked the priest that was giving him a blessing to track down Adi and to bring him, because he decided he actually wanted to reconnect with his brother and reconcile the relationship. But the feud at that point had gotten so deep that Adi refused. And so even on his deathbed, even on Rudy's deathbed, they were not able to reconnect as brothers. Now, the interesting thing with this family feud between brothers, the sibling rivalry, is that not only did it produce some great shoe companies, but they actually caused a rift between their entire town too. Because this town, being a shoemaking town and having these two really famous and really well-known shoe companies, Puma and Adidas, in their town, the workers naturally found a lot of jobs there. And so there was a river that actually ran through the town that they were in. And Adidas set up their factory on one side of the river and Puma on the other. And so what naturally happened was the workers would move to their section of town where the factory was located, and the town naturally divided into almost two populations, Adidas and Puma factions within this town. It was rumored that Adidas people wouldn't even marry Puma people, and vice versa. In fact, the townspeople earned the nickname Bent Necks, because what happened was people, when they would meet each other, they would be looking down to see what type of shoes you wore to see if they could interact with you. And I think that's so sad that this all started with a feud between brothers, a broken relationship. And that broken relationship not only caused division amongst themselves, but it began to grow and affect their entire town. I read a recent article about Adidas and Puma, and they say that while the presidents and the CEOs have actually, they were at this peacemaking or event, and they shook hands, and there was a friendly soccer game between the two of them. They said the actual workers in the town, it's going to take more than just a soccer game to mend years and years and decades of broken relationship between them. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, broken relationships are something that really cause a lot of turmoil and chaos in our lives. They cause a lot of anxiety, stress. They cause a lot of unhappiness within us. And especially during the holiday time, Christmas can be a time of fun and celebration, but it also can be a time of a lot of unhappy feelings and stress and anxiety, because we are spending time with loved ones or ones that we're supposed to love. And some of us have broken relationships within our family gatherings. Some of us have people that we haven't seen at our family gatherings for years and years because of the rift between us. And some of us still may not even have gatherings to go to, because the relationship between us and the ones we love is so damaged that we can't go back to those places. And so the holidays are this time of celebration, but they're also a time of broken relationships. And as we see other people celebrating, a lot of times those things that are happening within our lives, within our relationships, sort of bubble up to the surface, because the wounds are sort of the wounds are reopened, and we feel all of those feelings again. And we recognize that deep within us there is this desire to be at peace and to be in harmony and to be within reconciled relationships within all of our circles in life, and our family and our friends and our loved ones. I think it really hits home when there's this falling out with someone that we love, and our souls begin to long for that reconciliation, for that reconnection. In essence, we long for peace. You know, if you were here the last few weeks, we talked about how the Bible uses the word peace, and it comes from the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, shalom. And shalom means peace, but it actually, a more full definition is wholeness, completeness. Shalom is wholeness and completeness. And so the Old Testament uses this word shalom, and the New Testament in its Greek actually picks up on this term as well, shalom. And while our hearts cry out from all the brokenness and division happening in our lives, God's shalom that he promises is a promise of a future where those relationships are actually healed. And so we recognize that deep within us is this longing for that complete relationship. And how does this peace come? Well, if you would turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking again at the character of Zechariah. Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And if you recall, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were told by an angel that they'd become pregnant in their old age. And their son, their unborn son, was to be called John. And he was prophesied to call people to repentance. And it's interesting, the angel tells Zechariah that John will go in the spirit of Elijah. And he talks about all the things that that John will be doing in his ministry. So let's look at Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 16. And Luke says, he will bring, referring to John the baptizer, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John will bring about a time of repentance and reconciliation. Not only will people of Israel return to their relationship with Yahweh God, with God the Father, but the Gospel of Luke and this prophecy from Malachi talks about how John's taking on this role of bringing people into reconciliation with each other as well. That fathers will turn their, or fathers and mothers and parents will turn their hearts back to their children, and the children will turn their hearts to their parents as well. The angel is describing a time of healed brokenness for all people, where these broken relationships that have occurred will become whole again between them and God and between them and each other. And this is all, as the scripture says, to make ready a people that are prepared for the Lord. Now, I want to introduce to you, to some of you, a Greek word. And I want to talk about why this Greek word is important. The word is parousia, or parousia. And the Greek word parousia refers to Jesus' arrival. And it's most often translated as coming or second coming in referring to Jesus Christ. But parousia is not actually a theological term. And so when we see it in the Bible, its origins are not theological. They're actually political. And it's a political word for the term, or for what the Greeks and the Romans of the day would describe as a literal presence of a royal or government figure. And it described, actually, the arrival of, say, a Caesar or a high government official to a town. And when Caesar would come to this town, the people would prepare themselves for his arrival. And so they would get dressed in their finest togas, put on their best sandals. They would get their best food together and prepare a giant feast for Caesar when he came to town. And they would all line up, ready for when his chariot passed. And all the high officials in the city would line up and get ready to shake his hands and to welcome him in a very formal and respectful way. And depending on who it was, the city would actually make more and more extravagant preparations for this person. And it's said that if a city did not pay the proper respect to the incoming dignitary, then they could actually be punished. And so there's a story even of a town being besieged by a government official because they didn't show him the proper respect when he brought his presence to the town. So in these towns, when they found out the emperor was coming, the whole town was busy with activity, preparing for his arrival. It's sort of like the song that we sing during this time with our kids, that Santa Claus is coming to town and that he knows what we've been thinking. He knows when we're awake and we're asleep, and he's got a list and he's checking it twice. He knows who's naughty or nice. And so all these kids, in preparation for this day where hopefully they'll receive some gifts and presents under their tree, are preparing themselves. They're preparing themselves with the best behavior. They're obeying their parents and obeying the rules at school so that they can be ready for when Santa comes. And that's the same kind of feeling that people had when Caesar would come, when he would make his presence known. Parousia also is the term, when translated into Latin, for Advent. And so that's what we actually celebrate in the season of Advent, is this time when the people of God actually prepare themselves for the arrival of Jesus Christ. Now, there was a sense of when the Caesar came into town that they had to make everything right. And so the best food and the best clothes and the best decorations and the best people of the town were lined up to receive Caesar. And so when Zechariah, or in the Gospel of Luke, talks about John the Baptist as being someone who prepares the way of the Lord, what the Gospel of Luke is trying to tell us is that there's a difference between the parousia of Caesar and the parousia of Jesus Christ. Because on one hand, you have Caesar with his gold crown, maybe, who demands tribute and taxes and respect, and he has servants and slaves, and he's part of this big corrupt system that exploits people. And his way of bringing peace is to wage war. And then the Gospel of Luke, in this message from the angel to Zechariah, talks about John the Baptist, who prepares a way for a different king, who says, "You're not a part of my empire, you're a part of my family. And I don't require tribute, I require love. I enter the world not on a war horse, but through the womb of a virgin teenager. And to prepare for my arrival, you reconcile with each other and you make peace." Look at Luke chapter 1, a little bit further on, starting from verse 76. And in this passage, Zechariah is responding to the birth of his son, John the Baptist. And he's responding in song because he's happy that God's promises are being fulfilled. And this is the end of that song. And it says this in verse 76. It says, "And you, my child," as Zechariah is singing to John the Baptist, "you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And so Luke continues to paint a stark contrast between Caesar and between this Messiah. He's showing that the reign of Christ looks completely different from the reign of Caesar. That here, instead of power, there is tender mercy. There is forgiveness of sins. He is the rising sun that will shine on the darkness in which we live. And that light will guide our feet into the path of peace. Now, to a Palestinian Jew living under Roman rule in the first century, this would have been completely mind-blowing. And because they're expecting the arrival of a Messiah, an anointed person of God, to come and bring about a change in what they've been living in. And they know what the Messiah is up against is not just some little government, but it's the Empire of Rome, this enormous system that works to subjugate all of its people, to colonize the entire world through war and through conquest. And it is the complete opposite to the rule of Caesar that the Gospel of Luke describes. Instead, this is a God whose reign is characterized by shalom, peace, by the coming together and reconciliation of people. Instead of destruction and division, this Messiah is to create wholeness. I love how church planter and organizer, community organizer, Jer Swigert puts it. He says, "Peace then, as defined by the cross, is the restoration of all things. It is the holistic repair of severed relationships, the mending of the jagged divides that keep us from relationship with one another. God," this is, I love this part, "God had waged not war, but a decisive peace in Jesus. And it had worked. That meant that God is the great peacemaker and restoration is the mission of God. As we are guided into the path of peace, as the scriptures tell us, I want to pay attention that us to pay attention that it says the path of peace. See, I think that's significant because it's not the path to peace, in that this is what we have to do in order to get peace. And it's not the path from peace, it's the path of peace, which means that it's not something that we need to still step into. It's not something that we have left behind. It's something that we are currently in. It's the path of peace. And the Messiah's reign is characterized by this path, meaning that this is how we are invited to live in preparation for his coming. We don't just head toward it, but we are active participants in shalom. We become, in essence, peacemakers with God. Just like it says in the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God, part of his family." And in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and on, it says, "But to you," Jesus says, "but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them." Luke is describing the kingdom of God, and it again is in stark contrast from the kingdom and the empire of Rome. Here is a kingdom where we are all peacemakers, not warriors, where when our enemies attack us, we actually open ourselves up in vulnerability. Jerry Swigert says again, he says, "We are the reconciled beloved who are commissioned as beloved reconcilers. While God's peace was decisively waged in Jesus, God's peace becomes real in the world when we embrace our vocation, our calling, as everyday peacemakers." And so what Jerry is saying is that as the reconciled beloved, then we actually turn and become beloved reconcilers. We become peacemakers to the rest of the world. And God's shalom peace becomes real to the rest of the world when it is manifested and exercised and practiced in the people of God. This is much more than just being nice. This peace is not just about being nice or being kind to people. We live in a time when people are dividing more and more. And God's divine peace, his shalom wholeness, is what can bring us together. Just like the town where Adi and Rudy were, sometimes our world looks like it's dividing between rivers. Sometimes it looks like we're retreating to our Adidas and Puma camps. But something powerful has to bring the people of God together. And the scriptures tell us that God's peace is what can do that. So this is not just a peace about being nice and being kind. It's about the healing of the world. It's a peace that can change the world. So then when we become God's peacemakers, we are actually preparing ourselves for his full and complete reign. We're acclimating ourselves. We're aligning ourselves with the culture of the kingdom of God, so that when it comes in fullness, we'll be able to welcome it with open arms. And we can help God's peace become real to the world around us by being those peacemakers, by extending that to the world around us. I want to tell you a story of Matt Swatzel, a man named Matt Swatzel, and Eric Fitzgerald. Now, Matt Swatzel was a firefighter in Georgia. And one day in 2006, as he was finishing up a long shift, some, you know, firefighters have kind of shifts that last for days sometimes, and he was coming off of work, I think really early in the morning or really late at night. It was dark outside, and as he was driving home, he was so tired, and just a few miles away from home, he fell asleep at the wheel. And when he fell asleep, his car drifted over a few lanes, and he crashed head-on to an oncoming car, killing a woman named June Fitzgerald and her unborn baby. Her 19-month-old daughter, Faith, survived the crash, and she was then taken over, she still had a parent, Eric, who was not in the car with the family. And so Eric lost his wife and his unborn son in that accident. Now, Matt, the firefighter, felt horrible. And in an interview that I read, he said that as a firefighter, he felt so bad because his job was actually to save people. His job as a firefighter was to go into a situation like this and help somebody in this accident. And then here he was causing this type of grief and this type of pain in someone else. But Matt was not only a firefighter, he was also raised a Christian. And incidentally, Eric, June's husband, happened to be a youth pastor at a local Baptist church. And in the face of this tragedy, Eric Fitzgerald, the pastor, was thinking about a message that he heard years before. And this is what came to mind. He said, in moments where tragedy happens or even hurt, there's opportunities to demonstrate grace or to exact vengeance. There's opportunities to demonstrate grace or exact vengeance. And he thought, here's an opportunity where I could really authentically do that. And he chose to demonstrate grace. And even though it was difficult because he lost two people that he really loved and cared for, he decided not to pursue the maximum sentence for Matt. And after all the court dealings and all the legal matters had ended, the two men decided to meet. And as Matt approached Eric, the husband of the woman and the unborn son that he killed, Matt broke down crying before Eric. And the first thing that Eric said to Matt was, I forgive you. Now this was real reconciliation, because Eric had every right to be angry, to be distant, to never want to see Matt in his life. And even though Eric says that he doesn't consider this story a beautiful story, he doesn't consider it a happy ending, because in the end, he's still without his wife and son. The loss of his wife and son, he says, are still something that he's going to struggle with the rest of his life. And for Matt, the firefighter, he says that he will always struggle with forgiving himself, with being kind and gracious to himself for bringing this kind of pain upon the Fitzgerald family. But by extending grace to Matt, Eric actually became a peacemaker, because he decided that by extending grace, instead of pursuing retaliation, he was going to actually try to mend this relationship. And what happened was, in that first meeting where Matt broke down and Eric came up, and the first thing he said was, I forgive you, was they embraced and they began talking and talking and talking, and they actually spent a few hours with each other that day. And from that day, their relationship and friendship started to bloom and blossom. And now, 10 years later, they actually get together for the holidays, and they meet each other at the local Waffle House to talk about their lives, to talk about what God is doing for them and through them. These men are now close, close friends. You see, that's what God's shalom looks like. It's a peace and a wholeness that brings people together when there should be division, when there should be anger, when there should be conflict. That's what the shalom of God looks like. There's an old tradition in churches that congregations have practiced for generations and generations, and it's called passing the peace. And while many congregations like ourselves have evolved or devolved this practice into a meet and greet time where we sort of just shake hands and, and introduce ourselves, just to go back to our seat. What's behind this practice of passing the peace, of taking time within the church service to shake hands, actually goes much deeper. You see, the practice is rooted in this concept that we are peacemakers, that the peace of God resides within us, and as we interact with the world around us, we pass this peace on to everyone we encounter. And the church used to, the people of God, when they encounter people, that's the blessing that they would essentially pray on everybody that they encountered. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Shalom. And what they were doing is they were saying that we wish and we pray and we bless you with the shalom of God, with the peace of God, with the wholeness of God. And as they would do that, they would spread this peace throughout all the people that they encountered and interacted with. So when Zechariah talks about the Messiah guiding our feet into the path of peace, I think he's talking about a life where we pass on the shalom of God, the reconciling power of God to everybody we meet and everybody we encounter into the world around us. And so this morning I ask you, how is God inviting you to bring peace into your circles and your relationships? How is God asking you to bring forgiveness and reconciliation? How is God inviting you to participate in this peace? Now, this is a difficult time to be thinking about this. And I feel like it's not about forgiving someone just because you feel guilty. Like, oh, that's what we should do as Christians. And that's what the good thing to do is. This is about letting the peace of God actually enter into your hearts. Surrendering yourself to that shalom. And letting it take root in your heart. Letting it transform you. And letting that transformation then direct your actions. And be able to pass that peace with authenticity, with love, and with care to the people around you. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so grateful that in you we worship a God that is so different from the world around us. That your power is demonstrated in your vulnerability and your weakness. That your rule is not measured by people, by coercion, and being forced into submission, but it's measured by the peace and the reconciliation and the love and care that we show each other as your followers. And so we thank you, Lord, for being the great peacemaker, for planting that peace in our hearts, and for inviting us to extend and pass that shalom to everyone around us. And so I pray for those in the congregation today who are dealing with broken relationships in their family, dealing with broken friendships in their social groups, with broken hearts. I pray for parents who are distant from their children and for children who are distant from their parents. I pray for husbands and wives and married couples whose marriage is struggling right now, where conflict seems to be the main source of chaos in their lives. I pray for friendships that once were a source of joy and a source of life and happiness and connection that have fallen apart either recently or in years past. And for those of us who are experiencing that type of brokenness and pain in our lives right now, Father, we ask that your peace would descend upon us, that your wholeness and your completeness, that your desire for reconciliation, for forgiveness and communion would sink deep into us. And so we open up our hearts for that transforming work and for your transforming power, that you might change us, that you might make us the peace of God, tangible and physical in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.